Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harvard Bible Church in Central New Jersey. The war against the Islamic Republic of Iran is going into its third week. One matter of business that needs to be addressed is how to pronounce the name of this country. Is it Iran or Iran? Now, I'm told that Iran is closest to the way it's pronounced in Farsi, but the typical American pronunciation is Iran. Well, for now, I think I'll just stick with Iran. Anyway, there's much to address about this conflict. Last week, I discussed the topic of what is a just war. This week, I would like for us to consider the Islamic zealotry that's driving this whole conflict. In 1979, the Iranian people protested and exiled the Shah of Iran and replaced the constitutional monarchy with an Islamic caliphate. A caliph means one who is a successor to the Prophet Muhammad. Hence, the country is run by a Muslim cleric who is considered to be the supreme leader. This man and the Ayatollahs run the country. The Ayatollahs are high-ranking Shiite Muslim clerics who are alleged to be experts in Sharia law, and they interpret the will of Allah. The supreme leader behind the 1979 revolution was Ayatollah Khomeini. He died 10 years later in 1989, and he was replaced by another cleric, Ali Khamenei. And it's easy to get Khomeini confused with Khamenei. Their names sound the same, and they look pretty much the same with their beards and turbans. Khamenei was killed a couple of weeks ago in the bombings at the beginning of this conflict. And last week, his son, Mojtaba Khamenei, was appointed to be the supreme leader, but he has not been seen in public. Rumor has it he is being hospitalized with serious injuries, or maybe he's even dead. But the leadership in Iran is putting him forth as the face of the caliphate. Now, according to the Shiite sect of Islam, it's really crucial to have a supreme leader at all times. The whole Islamic caliphate depends on a successor to Muhammad. So basically, what we have going on here in Iran is what may be described as a false version of some sort of Christian nationalism, where the religious leaders run the country. But this isn't even Christian nationalism, because in Christian nationalism, the pastors are not to run the state or even be over the state. In the Bible, the church is to be a separate institution under God, running alongside the state, and the state, though separate, is to be one nation under God. Legislators should govern according to biblical moral principles. But in an Islamic caliphate, the Ayatollahs, the supreme leader, and the clerics are to be over the state. And that is a different situation from even most Muslim countries, where in most Muslim countries, there's a king in charge. With the Iranian Revolution, the dedicated followers of Islam set up what they believe to be an ideal form of government, a state ruled by their religion, and such a state has not existed since the Ottoman Empire. And so this is why the diehard Islamists are desperate for Iran to succeed, and that the caliphate will spread throughout the entire Middle East and then through the world. This is Islamic eschatology and Islamic soteriology, their doctrine of last times, and their doctrines of salvation. And they even believe that by fomenting war, they'll help bring in the final battle and the arrival of their Messiah, the 12th Imam. Now, Western secularists who hate Christianity and those who want the state to promote the immorality of LGBTQ and transgenderism and abortion work to discredit Christian nationalism that is, a nation that abides by the law of nature and nature's God, by conflating it with an Islamic caliphate. Well, just be aware of these lies against Christian nationalism and the mischaracterization of Christian nationalism, for this deceives the Christian community and causes many Christians to run away from defending biblical moral law in public policy in favor of a pagan moral state, because after all, it's claimed that you can't legislate morality, so therefore everything must be permitted. Anyway, back in 1979, the Islamic Revolution won in Iran. The Shah was exiled. But now, after 47 years, the Iranians are now protesting the Islamic occupation. And they want the Shah to return. Or rather, the son of the Shah, Reza Pahlavi, who lives in America, for all of their complaints about the Shah in the 1970s, Iran was so much better than it is today. Iran was a growing Western democracy. Businesses were booming. The population was educated. Women had the freedom to go to college and walk about without wearing a hijab. In the words of Pahlavi, Iran was set to become the next Switzerland. But then came the revolution. Why? Because Islamic radicals worked with the communists on college campuses to convince the Iranian young people that the Shah was keeping the country down. It was the typical grievance mongering against inequality and also the promise that a new regime would give everyone equality and inclusion, that capitalism and hard work and personal responsibility were not the way to success, but that there needed to be a communistic redistribution of wealth. It's the same old lie. And if we're not careful, that same lie will bring down America and is right now trying to bring down America. Here's a Reddit post that says it well. Quote, Iranian communists in 1979, after they brought Khomeini to power, he immediately massacred and exiled all the communists. He then made second-class citizens of all of the women, including the oblivious feminists. Communism was the rot that allowed Islam to destroy Iran. Unquote. Well said. And we can add to that, the devil plays on the greed of people in order to bring in tyranny and false teachers. Satan always uses a wedge to get in the door, and once in, it's next to impossible to get him out. Russia was better under the Tsar. China was better under the Chinese national government. And even in the first century, Israel was better off under the Romans than under the Jewish zealots who revolted and destroyed the country. So again, before the Iranian Revolution in 1979, Iran was ruled by a Shah, a monarch, Mohammad Reza Pahlavi. And yes, even though he promoted Western values, he did crack down on many opposition groups. When President Nixon was interviewed concerning the Shah, he was asked whether the Shah was too hard on the people, whether the Shah was a tyrant, which resulted in the revolution. And Nixon responded, the problem was the Shah wasn't hard enough. He was too soft on the communists and the jihadists who were stirring up a revolution. You see, the Muslim world is not like the world of Christian America in 1776. With Islam in the Middle East, democracy becomes an open door for radical Islamists to take control. And in Christian theology, the Christian theology of civil government, a republic is not always the ideal form of government for all people at all times. In a time of crisis, sometimes there's a need for martial law. Now, people are now questioning whether the son of the Shah, Pahlavi, should be supported if he's going to bring in another constitutional monarchy rather than a democracy? Well, given the situation in Iran, democracy is not going to work, at least for some time. The only way to end the Islamic occupation of Iran is through a very strong monarchy. Also, something to note, if you live through all this, you probably have heard the story that the CIA was responsible for both the setting up of the Shah and the overthrow of the Shah. This story was popularized in 2003 in a book written by a New York Times correspondent, Stephen Kinzer. And I never really looked into it, so even I just accepted the story as a fact. But I've come to find out this was Kinzer's own imagination. At that time, the CIA did not have the men on the ground or the influence to make any of that happen. Kinzer was just parodying the Blame America narrative, which is the assumptions of the left. So his claim became gospel truth for the intelligentsia in America. Well, back to the subject at hand. As it stands, the Islamists in Iran are desperate to save the Islamic caliphate. According to their beliefs, it's a life or death necessity. The Islamic leadership has killed at least 30,000 Iranian protesters because they can't allow the regime to fall. Not only because this threatens their power and their paycheck, living large off of the oil revenues, but because this threatens their Islamic faith. Those of us in the West don't fully understand how big of a threat this war is to Islam, and how traumatic and devastating the death of Khomeini was to these Islamists. You won't see this reported in America's mainstream news, where there were thousands of Muslims weeping and beating their chest over the death of their supreme leader. You have to go to other sources to understand what's really going on. I recommend Tusi TV. He's an Iranian expatriate who is broadcasting out of London. And he covers all of the man-on-the-street cell phone videos and firsthand reporting that you will not see in the nightly news. You know, especially the amazing fact that the Iranian people are cheering the bombing of their own government and their own military. And their fear is that the Americans and the Israelis will stop the bombing. If you watch CNN, ABC, CBS, NBC, you would think that we've lost the war. And the Iranian people hate America and Israel. Our media seems to be following the propaganda of the Islamic regime. And everyone I talk to is down on this war, gets their information and their attitudes from the network news. So the theology of the dedicated Islamists is that obeying Allah fully will result in Allah's blessing, success, and victories. It begins with the belief that Islam is superior to Judaism and Christianity, that the Islamists are the true followers of God. Allah says to the Muslims in the Quran, "You are the best of people ever raised up for mankind. Non-Muslims are the worst creatures." And in Islamic beliefs, when Muslims win in battle, it's because Allah is blessing them. When they lose in battle, Allah is punishing them for some sort of disobedience. The first major Muslim battle in the 7th century was the Battle of Badr. Muslims won, and Muhammad proclaimed, "You see, this is proof that Islam is true." Victory in battle is to be a sign to unbelievers that Islam is true. But then in the next battle, the Muslims lost. And Muhammad said, "It isn't because Islam isn't true. It's because Allah is punishing you for something you did wrong." Surah number 3, verse 152. "You lost your courage and fell to disputing and disobedience. He made you flee from the enemy that he might test you." Now, all this might sound like the teachings of Judaism and Christianity, that there is this tit-for-tat relationship with God. And that is actually what's taught in some prosperity gospel churches. But the Bible teaches us not to base our fidelity to God upon our circumstances, but by obedience to the word of God. Because the righteous often suffer persecution, and the way is narrow that leads to life. Well, with the fall of the Ottoman Empire in 1924, Islam lost its prestige and its power. Islam lost a rule that they held for at least 1,000 years. Western Christian nations dominated in battle, in war, in technology. And the Jews even formed a nation in territory claimed by the Muslims. And when the Islamist nations attacked the Jews won. They were defeated by Jews. So after the defeat of the Ottoman Empire, many Muslims started to westernize, since the West wins. But dedicated Islamic clerics had a different theory to explain Islam's defeat. That the reason for Islamic losses and the loss of their glory and power was not because Islam is an antiquated, backward, failed ideology, but because of Islamic apostasy. Muslims weren't Islamic enough. They weren't serious enough about following Sharia law, and they weren't working hard enough to establish a new caliphate. But once the Muslims rebuild the caliphate, then Allah will bless them, and they'll be wealthy and prosperous, like the Western nations, even above the Western nations. So do you get the point here? If the Islamic regime in Iran loses to the Jews in Israel and to the Christians in America, then Allah is not on the side of the Ayatollahs in Iran. And therefore, the Ayatollahs must be doing something wrong. They're not truly following Allah correctly. And for the Ayatollahs to admit that they aren't righteous enough in their governance of Iran would undermine their whole worldview and argument. Because Muslims will look at this defeat and say, well, what more of a caliphate do you expect us to have? What more Sharia law could we enforce? If the Islamic regime in Iran wasn't good enough for Allah, then no service for Allah is worthwhile. And it's not as if the Islamists can start all over again and just try to do better. This defeat means their whole religion and the reason for all of their dedication to Islam is one big failure. It's a sham. In Islamic theology, if the Christians are winning, looks like God is pleased with the Christians and angry with the Islamists. Now, again, Christians don't judge things this way, but this is Islamic tit-for-tat theology, their expectations of geopolitical victory. So this is why they cannot lose to America and refuse to lose to America. They even tell their people outrageous lies about how they're beating the Americans. Now, there are some important lessons Christians can learn in seeing what is happening in Iran and with the Iranian mindset. And that's the purpose of this program, to learn what God is teaching us through world events. In this case, there is something to be learned about the motives behind religious zealotry and false religion. In many ways, their motives appear to imitate Christian motives. And many people mistake these false motives driving Islam as being identical to Christian motivation. I mean, we too want God's blessing. We too believe that through obedience, God will give us victories. But there is a distinct difference. The motivations of Islam, or any man-made religion, are Christian counterfeits. Let me describe a few. First, the motivation of morality. The dedicated Muslim believes that Islamic nationalism needs to be defended to prevent immoral behavior in the country. Under the Shah of Iran, women were wearing bikinis, dressing provocatively, there was the consumption of alcohol and Western rock and roll music. And so Muslims use this to claim that Islam is more moral. I mean, hey, look at how the West allows for same-sex marriage and transgenderism. Well, here's my take on this. People everywhere have a God-given conscience, and they intuitively understand God's natural law. But Satan will play upon people's moral compass, claiming that Islam must be right because it follows the natural right and wrong one knows in one's heart. Satan is not going to come along denying all the Ten Commandments. Instead, he's going to use 90% truth to sell 10% lies. And so in Iran, they have the morality police. The religion of the false prophet appears to be more moral. And that attracts many who are disgusted with sexual immoralities in this world. Living in an Islamic state seems to look better than living in Sodom and Gomorrah. But then, people under Islam soon realize that Islamic morality is a farce, because the men act just as immoral, but in other ways. In multiple wives, in temporary marriages, there's no alcohol, but there is an opium epidemic in Iran. Sharia law doesn't eliminate the drug problem. And the morality pushed by Islam is often legalistic nonsense regarding holy days and prayers and diet and certain types of dress. And Christianity condemns such extra-biblical laws. I hope you're familiar with Paul's teaching in this regard. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. So notice the two points that Paul makes here. These extra-biblical scruples, those scruples beyond basic biblical morality, have the appearance of dedicated religion, just like the Muslims look very dedicated. But it's all self-made religion. These are not the commandments of God. These are the commandments of men. And second, these extra-biblical scruples are of no real value in fighting your sinful fleshly appetites. All of those rules don't change one's sinful desires. They may actually make them worse. So after 47 years of living under Sharia law, the people of Iran are just as corrupt and sinful in their hearts as the secularists in the West. And the Iranian people see this, especially in all the financial corruption and greed among the Islamic elites. Another false motivation in religion is pride. Self-righteousness, covering one's sin by believing one is better than others. And that motivates many people to go to church, to go to synagogues, to go to mosques, trying to find personal righteousness apart from the righteousness provided freely by Christ's work on the cross and dying for our sins. Romans chapter 10, those who go about to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith. Remember the Pharisee's prayer in Luke chapter 18? And Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithe of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Islam is attractive because for many, it's a way to exalt oneself as being closer to God and to view others with contempt. And this false sense of righteousness came by the Pharisees' fastidious religious observance. A third false motivation in religion is ethnic pride or bigotry. It may look like one is defending God, but all one is defending is a belief in one's own culture and their ethnic superiority. And we see this throughout the book of Acts, where the Jews were jealous when the Gentiles believed in the Messiah and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because the Jews, in their sinful insecurity, believed that only they could be the people of God. Acts chapter 17, and some of them were persuaded and joined with Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women, but the Jews became jealous. And the Pharisees in Jesus' day, in their rule over the Jews, played upon the fact that they were preserving the Jewish identity and the Jewish culture from foreign Roman influence. It looked like they were all about God, but they were also motivated by ethnic pride. And one of the explanations for the rise of Islam in the 7th century is that it was a religion that promised the Arabs, the sons of Ishmael, political victory and a separate identity from the Christians and the Jews. It would be their own national faith. And Islam is more of a national political ideology operating under the cover of God and religion. So as we look at what's going on in Iran, recognize that all of the religious zealotry, this jihad to uphold the Islamic occupation of Iran, is motivated by a twisted desire for morality, for law-keeping, for order, for even control, a desire for self-righteousness, a virtue signaling, and a desire for ethnic dominance, a bigotry, a prejudice. And Christians need to examine their own hearts, because if any of that is motivating our allegiance to Christianity and to Christ, then our faith is a false faith, and we're not truly saved. True conversion and the new birth is not about any of those motivations that I've mentioned, but personal guilt over one's sin and a pure love for God. And if one is truly born again, and some of these other false motivations are still present in part, then it's poisoning our faith. And you'll never truly grow in Christ until your relationship with Christ is built upon right motives. Let that sink in. Don't let your Christian faith just be an Islamic faith using Christian words. And remember, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians about those who claim Christ but operate on wrong motives. Philippians 1:15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. Thanks for listening. Subscribe, like, share, leave a comment below. Stand firm in the word, and may Jesus Christ reign.